Friends, you'll find on page 3 of your bulletins that outline, which will give you an idea of where we're headed with this morning's sermon. But some years ago, I was visiting a friend who was studying at Oxford University. He took me on a tour of his college, and as he took me on a tour, we passed through this stone gateway. This is called the Fitz James Gate, and you'll find it in Merton College at the University of Oxford. And if you have a look at this picture, you can see kind of on the roof there, there's a series of stone beams. And if you look really carefully at the intersection of these beams, you find these little stone carvings. This next picture gives you a bit of an idea of what it looks like from underneath that stone archway. You see there's kind of little carvings there as those stone beams join together. What these carvings depict are the signs of the zodiac. So there's a bull for Taurus, there's a lion for Leo, but I want you to have a look at Scorpio. This is a close-up of the little stone carvings that's meant to represent Scorpio. Put your hand up if you think that looks remotely like a scorpion. Really? Where's its big stinger? Where's the big stinger? Where are the two big kind of nippers out the front that a scorpion has? It looks more like an eight-legged flea, an oversized eight-legged flea than anything else. I guess it kind of looks like it might have a bit of a hard shell there with those kind of scallop-like features on its back there. But I don't think that looks like a scorpion at all. I reckon that perhaps that sculptor should have been given the sack. It doesn't really look like much of a scorpion, if you ask me. How could the sculptor have gotten this so wrong? It's what? It stung the sculptor. It stung the sculptor, and so maybe he lost his marbles a little bit as he tried to sculpt it. It makes more sense when you realise that this archway dates from about the year 1500. Scorpions have only been found in the UK since the 19th century, when they arrived via Italian merchant ships as little biological stowaways. And it's unlikely that the sculptor had ever seen a scorpion. He couldn't look it up on the internet. The internet wasn't invented then. The printing press was only 25 years old in the United Kingdom at this point in time. It arrived in the United Kingdom in 1475 or thereabouts. So it was only 25 years after the printing press, so books were probably still a rarity. I think what this sculptor was doing, he was just trying to do his best from what was obviously a very poor description. Someone had said to him, okay, so a scorpion, it kind of looks like, I don't know, it's got eight legs and a bit of a hard shell, and that's basically all I know. And so the sculptor's tried to do his best, and he's come up with this fanciful creature that doesn't look like anything, really. It's hard to get the image right when you don't have anything to copy from, isn't it? It's hard to get the image right when you don't have anything to copy from. Thanks, Geoff. You can take that down now. Here at church, we're halfway through a sermon series called The Generous Christian. In our first week, we asked the question, well, why be generous? And we answered, because of the grace of God, because of his generosity to us, and also because we seek to form bonds of fellowship with one another, and we can do that by being generous with what we have. Last week, we started to spoke about indiscipline being one of the barriers to generosity, and I gave some ideas as to how we might seek to overcome that form of that barrier to being generous. And this week, we're asking the question, well, what does generosity look like? If we were to describe a generous person, what kind of person would we be describing? If we were to describe the effect of being generous, what kind of effect would we want to describe? What does generosity look like? Now, this is a very important question, particularly maybe for people who are new to Christianity. Because you may have picked up that being generous is a big part of the Christian faith. But when it comes down to practicalities, what that generosity actually looks like, you may feel like a medieval sculptor trying to fashion a scorpion. You kind of got some idea of what you're meant to be aiming at, but you don't really know what the end product ought to look like. And so you're doing your best. But perhaps you're wondering, well, I wonder whether or not I'm actually being generous in the way that God would have me be generous. Or perhaps you've been a follower of the Lord Jesus for a long time, and it might be time to ask whether generosity is still something you practice, or whether you've allowed your standards to slip a little bit. So this is why it's an important question to ask. What exactly is the model we're trying to emulate when we're being generous? What does generosity look like? So today we'll finish off 2 Corinthians chapter 9 with this question in mind. We still have one more week after this week in this series, but we'll be leaving 2 Corinthians next week and looking at some different texts. But we're starting with this question: what does generosity look like? And in particular, we'll start with the issue of how much money ought we give in order to be classed as being generous? An interesting question, isn't it? And one that I'm sure we've all thought about from time to time. If you've been hanging around churches for some time, you may be familiar with the concept of the tithe. A tithe is a payment of 1/10 of your income. If someone were to say, "I'm tithing my income," what they mean is they are in the habit of giving away 10% of all they get. 10% either to the church or to a different mix of religious causes. That's what it means to tithe your income. This concept has its origins in the Old Testament. In particular, there's a passage like Leviticus 27, verse 30, where the Israelites are commanded, "A tithe of everything from the land, whether grain from the soil or fruit from the trees, belongs to the Lord." So imagine you're an ancient Israelite farmer, and you had an olive grove or you had an orchard of some description. It was commanded through the Old Testament scriptures that a tenth of all your harvest was to go towards the Lord. That was a command for you to obey. And many Christians today take this idea of a tenth and they apply it to their income. They give a tenth of all they get to the church, a tenth of all they get to perhaps a variety of different Christian causes. They're tithing their income. Now, there are a couple of problems with this idea. When you read through the entire Old Testament, it seems that the Israelites were expected to give more than 10% in actual fact. There were other taxes they were expected to pay. Every 7 years, those who had lent money were requested to forgive the debts that people had owed them. So that was another form of giving, I suppose. In fact, one scholar has gone through the entire Old Testament and he has calculated just how much an Old Testament Israelite was expected to give. And the figure is much more than 10%. 23.3%, to be precise, is what one scholar has calculated. But then again, things are a bit more complex because a good proportion of that 23.3% was actually something that the giver's household could consume themselves in the form of a festival. And so when you look at the Old Testament and you're trying to get an idea from the Old Testament as to how much we are to give, the problem is it's not actually that clear. It's actually quite complex. 10% was only one payment. It's actually more than that, but where it ends up, it's a little hard to tell. So that's one problem with the tithe. Another problem with the tithe is that we are no longer living under Old Testament law. Paul says in his letter to the Galatians, he encourages people to live not under the Old Testament law, but to live under the law of Christ. We get our moral direction from Jesus and his apostles. That's where we get our moral direction from. And when we read the Old Testament, we only read the Old Testament through the lens of Jesus and his apostles. And sometimes Jesus and his friends, they uphold aspects of the Old Testament law, so it carries through. Other times they're very clear and they insist that certain Old Testament regulations belong in the past. And yet other times, it sounds as if they've been watching the castle. You know, they say, well, these aspects of the Old Testament law, what's important is the vibe. The vibe of the Old Testament law, and there's a little bit of freedom actually as to how we are to carry out the particular aspects of the Old Testament law. When it comes to giving, I think the New Testament authors kind of fall into that third category. They're aware of kind of the principles behind the Old Testament law, but they allow us freedom as to how much we actually give. They allow us freedom. Have a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. Paul says, remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give, what, 10%? 23.3%? No, he says, each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Unlike the Old Testament, Paul does not give us a discrete number. Rather, he says to the Corinthians, you need to choose how much you give. That's the decision for you to make in prayerful dependence upon God. You need to make a decision, but it's a principled freedom. So it's a freedom you exercise with certain principles, the principles of generosity and the principle of cheerfulness. Work out what you're going to give, he says, but make sure you're thinking about being generous. Make sure you're doing it with a cheerful heart. That's the instruction that he gives. This is where we still hear an echo of the Old Testament law. The Old Testament laws were all about generosity. It was enforced generosity. But in the age of Christ, Paul is encouraging us to choose generosity. Do you also notice the contrasting language of giving generously and giving sparingly there in verse 6? Giving generously and giving sparingly. When reflecting on Paul's words here, I've often imagined the picture of a full Coke bottle. I have one just here. Imagine this Coke bottle represents all your worldly wealth. All your worldly wealth is contained within this vessel. And as a Christian, you're reading the Bible and you see that there's an expectation upon Christian people to be generous with what God has given us. Now, I could be generous, I guess. Well, I could be sparing in the way that I distribute my wealth to other people. What would it look like to be giving sparingly? Well, I guess what I might do is I might grab an eyedropper and I might dip it into the top and squirt up a little bit of Coke. And then I might find someone who's in need and ask them to hold out their hand, and I might just squeeze a little drop into their hand. Looking back at the Coke bottle, the level hasn't really dropped after I've done that, has it? I mean, you can't really discern how much I've given away, but I've still given something, but I'm giving sparingly. Now, Paul says, I want you to think about giving generously. Now, what would it look like if I were to give out of my worldly wealth in a generous fashion? I'd throw the eyedropper away. I think it would start to look like this, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it start to look like this? What's going to happen when I all of a sudden open up that top lid? It's going to spread everywhere, isn't it? That's the image I have in mind when Paul says, be generous with what you have. Scatter your wealth around. And then once I've done that, when you've shaken up a bottle like this, and when you've spread it around everywhere, you do notice that after it's spurted out of the top, there is a discernible difference with what you have left. You still have some in your vessel, because you have needs that you need to make. But there is a good proportion that's been handed over for other purposes. And that's the image I have when Paul says, don't give sparingly. You want to think about being generous. That's the principle with which you make up your mind as to how much you're going to give. And so the amount we give away will be a free choice, and it will be different for everyone. In my time as a Christian, I've heard different figures from different people. I remember one Christian teacher teaching on this who said he gives 5% of his income. 5%, that was the figure that he had landed on. I've heard of other Christian people who give away 90% of what they earn. There's a name we give those people. It's called reverse tithing. So instead of keeping 90% and giving away 10, they keep 10, they give away 90%. A very rare breed of person, I think, that kind of person, but they do exist. I give around 12%, that's my figure. 12% of my income. And that's both salary and also income from investments and things like that. Some of that goes here, Some of that goes to university ministry that both Jazz and I have an interest in. Some of it supports a sponsor child through Compassion. Some of it supports a PhD candidate in theology whom we think will be of great benefit to the church once he finishes his research and graduates. So we're keen to support that. Plus there are other needs that come up, and from time to time people in need, and so that amount is added to. That's my figure. I've heard of another minister who gives 30%. Now, of course, all these things vary. From person to person, it will be a different amount, but the principle is the same. Think about being generous. Think about being generous and do it with a cheerful heart. This figure, I suspect, will change throughout your life. It won't probably stay the same from year to year. And hopefully the desire to be generous will deepen as you mature as a Christian, as you come to realise more and more the depth of God's generosity that He has shown us. This leads us to the next point on the outline. Generosity recognises that God is the giver. Have a look again at verse 8. God is able to bless you abundantly so that in all things at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. And then again at verse 10. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. As we've already seen in this series, generosity begins with God himself. God is the great giver, seen ultimately in the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself on the cross to secure salvation for us. God is a generous God, and his generosity continues in supplying everything that we need, supplying everything that we have. Think about how much God has given you. Think about what you have in your bank account or bank accounts. Think about the assets that are registered in your name. Why has God given this to you? Is it because somehow you deserve it? You've worked hard, you've lived your life well, and so you deserve the benefits of all that hard work? Is it because somehow you think God has maybe favoured you in some way over other people? Well, Paul has the answer for us. He repeats the answer four times in verses 8, 9, 10, and again, have a look in verse 11. Here is the reason why God gives wealth to us. He says to the Corinthians, you will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. God gives in order for us to be generous. That's the reason he gives, in order for us to be generous. If you walk out into the foyer and you look through the glass doors into my office, you'll see a whole bunch of hampers there on the floor. Those hampers have been put together by Barker College, just across the other side of our suburb here, and they've passed them on to us in order for us to distribute to people who are in need. Because those hampers are in my office, I guess you could say I'm their custodian. They kind of belong to me at the moment, don't they? On my property, in my office. Imagine if I decided to just take them home and stock my own pantry. I mean, that would be wickedly corrupt, wouldn't it? That would be disgusting behaviour. The goods haven't been given to me to keep. Rather, they've been given to me in order to distribute. And so it is with the wealth that God grants us. We're mere custodians. And a big part of what we're meant to do with that is to distribute it. Some people might say, if God gives wealth, how come he's made some people rich and other people poor? That's so unfair. I think the problem with poverty is not so much that God favours one nation over another or one person over another. The problem is that those people who have the wealth aren't doing a very good job in distributing it. God's plan, the way God wants to work, is that he gives some people the responsibility to be good with money, to be earning money, and then to be distributing it to those people who are in need. But of course, sometimes that's not the way it works out. But God's plan is for the rich people to be generous towards others. These verses here in the middle of our text, verses 8 through to 11, can be a bit tricky because it seems like God is promising everyone the privilege of being wealthy distributors. That's what it looks like. Paul says, He will increase your supply of seed. He will enrich you in every way. I'm not sure that this is a timeless promise to everyone, that God will enrich just everyone who prays to him with boundless amounts of wealth. It's not a timeless promise to everyone, simply because in other parts of his writing, Paul does assume the existence of both poor and rich Christians. If everyone was wealthy, Paul wouldn't have to take up a collection. I think what's happening here is that Paul is addressing the Corinthians specifically. I think he's worked out that the Corinthians have a specific role to play in the ancient world. He's worked out that God has made this church wealthy, and so Paul is calling this church to action. He's saying, if this is your role, then don't deny it. Allow God to help you fulfill it, this role of providing food and material possessions to churches who are struggling. Here's my question for us. Do you think we might have the same role? Here we are in a wealthy age, in a wealthy country, in a wealthy suburb, in a wealthy city. Maybe God is calling us to this kind of financial ministry. If he is, then he'll help us fulfill it. He'll give us what we need in order to be a financial help to other people. I think perhaps he's given us plenty to get started with already. Some people take these promises of material blessing a step further, concluding that God not only grants wealth for the sake of giving, but he also grants wealth as a reward for giving. This is the so-called prosperity gospel, this idea that if you give generously, then God will pay you back with generosity, financial generosity in return. Stuff that you can keep, stuff that you can be blessed by. And sometimes the first verse of today's reading is quoted as proof, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. There it is, they say. If you're generous with your giving, then God will be generous right back. But what exactly is the harvest that Paul is talking about here? Put verse 6 into context, and you see, I don't think it's a harvest of personal wealth. Rather, Paul is expecting the Corinthians' giving to result in a harvest of thankfulness to God. That's the effect of being generous. Not more personal wealth for ourselves, but rather thankfulness being extended to God. That's the effect. Have a look at the final section of our text, verses 12 to 14. This service that you perform, Paul writes, is not only supplying the needs of the Lord's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, others will praise God, he says. What effect are we looking for with our acts of generosity? Are we somehow seeking to curry God's favour so that he might give us more personal wealth? Are we somehow hoping that our own name will go forward and be associated with great financial acts of kindness? That's not what we're aiming for. Rather, we're aiming for more and more people to give thanks to God, to praise his name. As people receive our financial support, the goal is to cause them to thank God, to praise him for providing through us. And that makes sense, doesn't it? Given that generosity is actually all about God's character. Generosity begins and ends with God. It starts with his modelling, and it ends with people giving him praise for his generosity being shown through other people. There's an application here for those who are recipients of generosity. We've spoken a little bit about what it means to be generous, but here is an application about what it means to be a receiver. When you receive gifts, make sure you're thanking God for them, because thanking God for those gifts means that generosity comes full circle, that you're helping generosity reach its end point, which is the glorification of God and thanks being given in his name. To end with, I want to draw your attention to our first reading. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 9, Paul quotes from Psalm 112. If you want to hear a description of what it means to be a generous man or a woman, then Psalm 112 is a great psalm to reflect upon. One commentator I read during the week, one scholar, suggested that if the Corinthians had spent more time meditating upon this psalm, then Paul wouldn't have had to write to them about money. What does the generous person look like? Well, Paul picks up on one image that we find in that psalm. The generous person freely scatters their gifts to the poor. Freely scatters their gifts to the poor. That's the image of the Coke bottle, isn't it? Our worldly wealth being scattered to other people. We're like farmers on the back of a ute throwing out hay bales to feed the sheep. We're scattering what we have to help other people. Or, here's a springtime image for you. We're like dandelions. Dandelions whose seeds are picked up by the wind, and those seeds are then spread around the neighbourhood. What we have is meant for scattering. So may the Holy Spirit pick up what we have, and may He help us spread it around. I'll lead us in prayer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for this word that we heard this morning from Paul's pen to the Corinthians, and we do ask that we might be mindful of the model that we've read here in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. We also pray that as we think about how much we give, that You might be helping us to think about generosity. You might be helping us to give with cheerfulness. And we might be mindful that the reason You've given us so many things is to enable us to be generous. We pray that the end result of our thinking about generosity will result in thanksgiving being given to You, that people will praise Your name, and that we might, because of our generosity, foster many people's belief in Your gracious nature and in Your loving kindness. We pray this in Jesus' name, that He might be glorified in all we think, say, and do. Amen.